Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation on Reformed theology. This is now episode number 364. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have with me today one of our board members, Doug Clausen. He's also a minister in the OPC. Welcome back to the program, Doug. It's good to have you with us.
Hey, Camden. Long time no talk to. Glad to be with you.
Yeah, we need to get you back out here to the Midwest for a presbytery meeting. The next one's at my church, so we'll have you over.
Looking forward to it.
We're very excited today to be speaking with a guest. This is his first time on the program. We're welcoming today Dr. Bruce Baugus, who is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Welcome to the program, Bruce. It's great to have you today.
Well, thank you for having me, Camden, and it's good to be in touch with you too, Doug.
Yeah. Hey. Very good to talk with you again, Bruce.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to have you. Bruce has edited and written several chapters in a new book titled China's Reforming Churches, Mission, Polity, and Ministry in the Next Christendom. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books. We're going to be speaking about this book today and the wonderful things that are going on in China, not just China, Chinese missions in part in general, but speaking particularly about the Reformed Church and the importance of polity and all the other ecclesiological factors. And we're talking about publishing, all sorts of wonderful things today as we open this book. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute our programs free of charge. We encourage you, especially this time of year, to consider visiting us online at reformedforum.org/donate. We love producing these resources for free and helping people around the world. Actually, around the world, I think the last time I checked, we've received downloads from over 180 countries. So we would love to be able to do more of that and continue producing these healthy resources that are in support of the church's mission and work. But we want to help out, but we need your help to be able to do it. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you all for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Bruce, when I saw that this book had come out, I was not aware of the conference personally. I might have heard about it, but something didn't register. But when the book came out with Reformation Heritage Books, I was so excited to see this because we hear of the great things that the Lord is doing in China, but yet we don't always know what is happening, at least from a Reformed perspective and how the Reformed Church is doing and what inroads the Lord is making there by the power of His Holy Spirit. Could you talk to our listeners a bit about the genesis of this conference and also the book? What started your interest and how did this come about?
Yeah, that's a good question. I get asked that from time to time, and it's one that I haven't really ever learned how to answer well yet. It was an accident, more or less, providentially, we take. I stumbled into it along the way. I, at one point, had a neighbor who was from China and had served in the churches there, who had discovered Reformed theology, started to learn a lot from that neighbor, was neighbors at the same time with Dave Homeland, who was my co-organizer in the conference, and conversations started, and we kept them up, and we kept paying attention, and we both had an interest in what was going on in China and a love for Reformed theology and the work of global missions and so forth. And one thing just led to another, and opportunities and occasions came up to continue exploring in that direction. It was never something that I sat down and said, China needs to be a focus in my life, or I need to devote X number of years to trying to do something significant to help the cause of Reformed Church development in China. It was just one thing led to another. The next thing you know, Dave has called me up and said, I've got this crazy idea about the possibility of a conference that might be helpful. What do you think? And he bounced it off of me, and I thought, yes, that's crazy. We're two guys who have no connections formally with anything that's going on in China in terms of Reformed Church development and the like, but let's do it. Let's try it and see how the Lord might bless it and where it might go. And in some ways, I think that being an outsider's looking in and looking on was a perfect position for us to be in. We didn't have any official ties, so we didn't have that inside perspective, you might say, and that trust and confidence factor already established with many of the people who are involved in this work. And yet we also didn't have any of the complications or the kind of baggage that sometimes comes along with being deeply invested or being on the inside and sometimes not seeing what's going on in a wider perspective. And so I think in the Lord's providence, we ended up being ideally placed. It's just two guys with an interest who loves the Lord, loves Reformed theology, loves the work mission and had an interest in China.
Wonderful. Now, for many of the listeners, we obviously know about China, I hope, but we might not know some of Chinese history and especially how it intersects with missions. Could you provide just a thumbnail sketch of Chinese history as you do in the introduction to the book, just to get us up to speed to know the big events and the framework according to which things are happening now?
The gospel in some form or another has been in China for millennia, for over a millennia now. There's even an early tradition that Thomas, who planted churches in southern India, visited China for a brief period of time. Doesn't seem to be a very fruitful visit, but it is a consistent tradition that's been passed down to us. We don't have any support for it outside of that tradition, but that's very early. We do know and have solid evidence for Nestorian church missionaries arriving in China in the 600s and 700s, and that there was at one point a fairly thriving Nestorian church in China. So much so that a missionary left Beijing, China, and traveled all the way to Western Europe and met with the Pope and met with some of the leaders of France and England and so forth at the time. About the same time that Marco Polo was conducting his mission to China. So there was a mutual exchange. It wasn't just one way at that point in history. However, for these early starts, the gospel never put down roots that were able to endure consistently up to the present time. So there's been several times that whatever form of Christianity took hold there, it was snuffed out or it faded or it became so degraded that it could no longer qualify as Christianity in any meaningful sense. Later, Roman Catholic missionaries came in and started to work very actively in China. And before long, a fellow named Robert Morrison arrived. Robert Morrison was out of a Scottish church background. He was familiar with his Reformed theology, and he came and he began to work translating scripture, forming dictionaries, and doing a lot of other laying ground, a lot of the groundwork on which the mission began to flourish. And over from about 1800 to the middle of the 20th century, China became the centerpiece of Protestant mission movement and especially Presbyterian mission work in the world. At one point, there were thousands of missionaries serving on the ground in China prior to the Communist Revolution. And the work there struggled. It was had its successes and also its setbacks. And there were some prominent events that took place. I think many people have some familiarity with the Boxer Rebellion and how that Protestant and Catholic missionaries were turned against for their Western associations and so forth at the time. And so there, certainly was not easy. And it certainly was not without significant setbacks. And it was a major learning experience for international cross-cultural mission endeavors for Protestant churches, for evangelical Christians in the world. And in some ways, you might think of China as being the world's largest laboratory for the development and training of Protestant mission work that we're still drawing lessons from down to this present time. So that was the heyday, you might say. But that mission was also subject to all of the kinds of contentious issues that were arising in the Western churches. What I'm trying to say is this, that the debates over the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the fundamentals of the faith and so on affected and impacted the church mission work in China just as it was impacting the churches in Europe and in North America that were the primary sponsors of that work. And that began to undermine the work there and even the support for cross-cultural missions in general. And that was the state at which things were at in the mission work to China. And then things began to take a turn conditions became very hostile to the work of mission in China with the Sino-Japanese War, which was the Pacific theater of the Second World War. Conditions became very, very difficult. And then immediately after that, of course, China is falls to the Communist Party, and Mao pronounces the People's Republic to be founded. And at that point, the work of international missionaries in China begins to shut down very rapidly.
I guess along those lines, Bruce, I did want to ask a little. I do want us to get into talking about the asking some questions about the conference itself. But along the lines that you're already talking about, in Mike's article, he reflects on some of those struggles that you're talking about between the theological liberals and so to speak, the evangelicals or conservatives. But it seems that a lot of that then got narrowed down to regional areas, so that one region would be influenced by one kind of missionary and another region would be influenced by another kind of missionary. Have those early influences impacted what's going on right now?
They have. It's interesting to see the heritage of that early mission work and how it continues to influence the work of the church in China today. Now, I would say it's the background. It's not the primary influence on what's going on in China today by any means. But there's still a background that you can tell. For example, some of the best and most confessionally rigorous, let's say, mission work that was done by Presbyterians was done in Shandong province in China. Today, that remains a relatively strong and confessionally conservative area for Christian work among the house churches in China to this day. And some of the people on the ground in Shandong province, some of the Chinese people, will point back to their mission heritage as part of the reason for the nature and the shape of the church and the work of the ministry there in that province today. Now, of course, there's other places that you could point to that are very vibrant and thriving today that didn't have the benefit of that background. In fact, almost all of the interior places in China would not have that same background and that same legacy. But that imprint, and maybe just to back up for a second, what happened was that there were agreements reached between the different church bodies in the West, in Europe and in America, about where they were going to have their mission stations and where they were going to work in China. Much of that concerned port cities, the treaty port cities, up and down the east coast of China. And so some places would have a strong influence by this group of Presbyterians, and another city up the coast a little ways would have a strong influence by another Western denomination who'd be working there. Sometimes the Western denominations cooperated, and there were union-type works established and carried out, and sometimes they just were on friendly terms, but they didn't have any close cooperative effort on the ground there. And that established a different flavor. So the church in China has a sort of different flavor from place to place. But I would say even more influential on the shape of the church in China today, especially the house churches, is the work that has been done since the opening up of China around 1980, give or take a few years. And that's come in and it's operated against that background. And that's put another relatively thick layer of influence over the shape and the flavor of the ministry in China today.
Obviously, one of the big influences in China for the last century, hasn't been an entire century, but within the last century, probably the biggest thing that is on our minds is the influence of communism. How did that come into the country, and what impact did that have upon missions, mostly for ill, but perhaps maybe there's a bright side to it as well?
That's a great question. There's plenty of information out there on the history of the Communist Party, and with much Soviet instigation in the early days, very opportunistic, very pragmatic in certain ways, and yet also idealistic in certain other ways. And it was a civil war that was ongoing between the Nationals and the Communists prior to the outbreak of what we think of as the Second World War. That conflict never really completely subsided during the Second World War, but there was an official agreement worked out between the Nationals and the Communists to fight the Japanese threat during the Second World War. But as soon as the war came to a close, those two parties turned against each other again, and Mao ends up on the winning side. He ends up the head of the Communist Party, and the Communists end up winning that struggle. And the Nationals, of course, retreated back to Formosa, to Taiwan. And so at that point, with the exception of a couple of little colonies like Hong Kong and Macau, the Communist Party comes into control of mainland China. They are, of course, officially atheistic, and that commitment to atheism has sometimes been more intense and sometimes less intense, perhaps even more committed to more than their commitment to atheism, however, is their commitment to keeping China China, or Chinese, perhaps, I should say. In other words, trying to exclude and prohibit and frustrate any sort of outside influence within China, especially from the West. And that has been a leading edge of persecution against Chinese Christianity, because it had this mission history. That mission history was sometimes not always a very good history. There were entanglements between state actions and business actions, market interests in the past, such as during the time of the Opium Wars, that gave Christianity a real credibility issue with the authorities in China, and not without some legitimacy, it should be said. And so there was a lot of what really we might think of or characterize as paranoia against any kind of Western influence or contact with Chinese Christians. Then you enter into a period that is very idealistic, where the Communist Party decides that we have to sort of cleanse Chinese society of anything that is anti-communist. And the Cultural Revolution is a program that's carried out for about a decade and becomes extremely hostile, not only against outside influence, but against mainland Chinese Christians themselves. Remarkably, the estimates are that when the Cultural Revolution began, in the 60s, there was approximately 1 million evangelically minded, broadly speaking, Christians in China at that time, Chinese Christians. When the Cultural Revolution comes to an end around 1976 or so, the estimates are there's 6 million professing evangelical type Christians in China at the time. So the time when the Chinese government and the Communist Party was most systematic in persecuting and trying to stamp out Christianity, and when Western observers were trying to say, you know, China's going to become a thoroughly secular state and that Christianity and other religions are essentially over in China, the church actually grew by a factor of about 6. Remarkable. So that when we began to become aware that not only had a church survived in China, but to get some sense of the proportions of that church, it stunned Western observers that it not only survived, but that it grew by 600% or so. After China began to open up a little bit in the 1980s, the church begins to spread like wildfire, as many people put it, through the rural areas of China. The house churches do. And so you have house churches all over China, but it's mostly a rural phenomenon still. So Western observers are saying, oh, as China becomes more urban, that's surely going to stop. As they become better educated, they're going to become less Christian, and so on. Well, the 1990s end up becoming a decade that proves them wrong, because during the 1990s, an almost second and largely separate work of advance of the gospel begins to unfold in the urban centers throughout China, and you end up with a significant urban house church movement through the 1990s. One of the issues that's going on today in China is that the rural and the urban still tend to operate in almost parallel worlds. There are some connections with each other, but they're rather tenuous, and hopefully that will improve over time. But now it's spreading among the educated classes, among the cultural influencers, and it's starting to take root in the university life in China, which is, if anything, even more important to the cultural life of China than the university life is to the cultural life in America. And this is a remarkable thing. It defies expectations. It defies the theories that look for an increasingly secular society under a communist party. And all along the way, the Communist Party has adopted what we might say the overall trend would be more and more unofficial tolerance of the house churches and of Christianity in China. So ever since the opening up under Deng Xiaoping in the 1980s, especially, that begins to take hold, the party has become increasingly relaxed towards the practice of Christianity among the house church Christians in China.
Bruce, would you say that that's true even now?
I would say that that's true even now. However, there's more question about what's going on under the current administration than there has been perhaps under the previous administration. We in the West are hearing reports about crosses being stripped off of buildings where Christians meet, about some churches actually being demolished. And the impression that we get here is that this is a new surge of hostility towards Christianity, that perhaps there's at least the open question about whether or not China is reverting to an older way in its relationships to its Christian population. And I personally, my observations are that it's an open question. Yes, there's some indication that some of the things along those lines are happening. However, I'd point out a couple things just to give us pause also. First of all, a lot of the issues over church property, over crosses on buildings, and even the demolition of church structures is actually with three self churches, the official churches in China, rather than the house churches. So that is one reason to give us some pause. What's going on? Some of the people that I've talked to have explained it something like this, that the churches in some places have become so prominent in Chinese cities that it has become a bit of a scandal or an offense even to certain party leaders. They don't like to see the public facades with crosses and the large structures, the most perhaps the most beautiful in some ways, but also very large and impressive facades in some cities have become these official churches. Outside of the business development. And that seems to be an offense to party leaders, or at least certain people within the party. And that seems to be the target that they've gone after. They're not preventing these groups from meeting. They're not preventing them from worship. They're not preventing them from carrying out the work of the ministry that they have going on. They're telling them, we don't like the publicity that your facades are attracting, and we want to put that back a notch or two. There's even a question about, does this count as persecution, for example? Yes, they're being targeted because of their Christian faith. I don't think any question about that. And yet at the same time, I think we would agree that churches don't have to have large buildings of a particular architectural style with crosses that light up in neon on top of them or on the outside and so on. So yes, they are being targeted for their faith, but on the other hand, they're not, to my knowledge at least, being prevented from doing the things that are essential to the work of the ministry and to the worship of God's people and so on. So now, among the house churches, yes, there's some people that I hear reports, at least from some people who communicate that things have tightened up a little bit, and that there's that people in the house churches are exercising more caution, and that they're not sure exactly where the limits might be under the current administration. Perhaps they're not quite as generous as they once were. And yet I'm not hearing any reports that of significant heavy-handed actions against house churches anywhere in the country, other than the kinds of things you've always heard. Nothing that seems to represent a significant trend in the opposite direction.
I've heard that this current president is also anti-corruption, and it appears more zealous for the letter of the law in a broader sense. Could that be having some effect on this as well?
I think it absolutely does. Now, this is my own opinion. I'm, again, just an observer. But my sense of it is that, well, first of all, let's start with this. China does not have the same sort of rule of law culture that we in the West are sort of expect in our own societies. So there's many things that happen in China that the government winks at that is officially illegal. It's officially, you know, the policies are against it. But unofficially, it's tolerated. Unofficially, it's allowed to happen as long as there's certain unspoken boundaries that are respected, as long as, for example, the churches don't take actions that suggest that they're taking an overly political stance or that they're organizing themselves for some sort of political activity that would be perceived as a threat to the Communist Party and so on. That there's a lot of things that they're allowed to do. Now, that's the backdrop for the question, I think. And now the question is, with the current emphasis on anti-corruption in China, how does that play out when it comes to the house churches, which largely live in that territory of what is unofficially allowed, but officially not permitted? And that is the area where they live. And so corruption now. We don't, with an emphasis on anti-corruption, suddenly there's an emphasis on everybody down through the bureaucracy, all the way to the street level, wanting to make sure that they have their own office in order, that their own business is in order and seems to be above board, that they cannot come, nobody can come back to them and accuse them, whatever level of the government or the bureaucracy that they're in, of allowing and tolerating things perhaps that might open them up to the suggestion that perhaps they're taking bribes or something like this. So now everybody seems to be moving towards tightening up the ship. That's having, I think, a somewhat unfortunate consequence on the house churches, because as that affects the Religious Affairs Bureau in the Chinese government, then those people also are feeling similar pressures and beginning to tighten up the ship. That anti-corruption campaign is largely a positive thing, I think, in Chinese society. Unfortunately, they still have these official rules on the books and policies that they really need to liberalize when it comes to the existence of these house churches, which are no threat. The vast majority of them are just seeking to live peaceably with the powers that be and are no organized threat at all to the current administration. They're just looking for ways to live out their faith robustly and peaceably. And so they're caught just a little bit under the focus, which is a mixed bag.
Thanks, Bruce.
Now, we hear a lot about house churches and other Christian efforts and things going on and the way that the church is working in China. But what could we say about Reformed ecclesiology? I know several of these churches are starting to do things like have membership roles, and the book mentions that they're practicing church discipline according to the marks of the church, the faithful administration of the word and the sacraments and church discipline. What would you say for the state and the health of Reformed ecclesiology and its progress in China at this time?
That's thank you for the question. The book tried to do several things. One of the things was simply to create awareness for what the reality of church life is on the ground in China and what opportunities exist and what the true challenges are, because there's great misconceptions on each one of those counts, I think, among American Christians and Americans more broadly, for that matter, and others in the West, not just in America. But the other thing that the book was trying to do was to put a spotlight on just what you were asking about, and that is the extraordinarily encouraging work of Reformed church development that's taking place right now in China. If we back up very briefly, the churches, or the evangelization of the interior of China, largely took place along the lines that were established by Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Missionary Movement. Fantastic at spreading the gospel rapidly all through the interior of China. Missionaries that suffered and often died in the work of evangelizing the Chinese people, and who were extremely sacrificial. However, the downside of it is that there was hardly any attention given to the formation of sustainable church life. Evangelism spread rapidly, and the Chinese converts were often left largely on their own about how to begin to gather and to worship. That ended up supporting them very well through very difficult times. Low structure, but a high priority on personal evangelism and so on. However, that's the way the house churches in China have continued to operate up until relatively recent times. Now they're faced with a different set of challenges. Now they're beginning to face the challenges of having second-generation Christians, of having Christian households where they want to raise their children in the faith, where they want to begin to take on things like cross-cultural missionary work themselves, and where they feel the need for better order and better discipline when they're actually starting to embrace church discipline for often the very first time in the existence of their community and so on. So all of these things are becoming the urgent needs among the house church leaders throughout China. And they're starting to look around. Where can we find help? Where can we find resources? Where do we see people who have a robust evangelical and biblical faith, high view of Scripture, committed to the authority of Scripture and so on, and yet also give attention to how the church is to function and to operate, and they're beginning to realize that God cares about these issues also and has not left us in the dark on these issues and has given us instructions in His Word. They're beginning to read those. They're beginning to understand, and some of them are coming to Presbyterian convictions of their own accord, and some of them are also discovering the rich resources of the Presbyterian tradition. Calvin's Institutes are translated and are being circulated legally above ground, available in bookstores throughout China, and not just to the Institutes, but many other resources also. And they're beginning to discover Reformed theology not just as a soteriology or not just as a doctrine of God, but as an ecclesiology, and therefore as the basis for a church polity. And this is receiving significant attention today, and this is where there's significant work yet to be done on the ground there in China, it seems to me. They are evangelizing their neighbors wonderfully. There is still much going on in the way of international presence in China that is carrying out and continuing to advance that work of personal evangelism. But where we perhaps in our missionary efforts have been somewhat negligent, and I'm speaking just in very broad terms here, has been on that second part of what Paul would do when he would go on these missionary journeys, the part that often took even more time and more attention and more energy and certainly more heartache and toil in many ways, and that is the formation of properly ordered, biblically ordered churches. And so that's one of the things that the book was trying to put a spotlight on. Hey, there's wonderful things, fantastically encouraging things going on all through China when it comes to the church and the spread of the gospel. But now there's a new thing, and it's an organic, grassroots sort of church-based reformation of the house churches that's beginning to take root in China. It's still a very small group relative to the enormous size of the Chinese evangelical community, but it's lively. It's vibrant. It's incredibly encouraging. It's committed, and it's growing. And again, I hear stories that come back to me about people who say, I was just contacted by somebody that I'd never met before, who they've somehow discovered Reformed theology and Reformed ecclesiology. They're wanting us to come over and help them figure out how to be Presbyterian. They're wanting us to come down and to begin talking to them about what do we do about creating a church order where there's a plurality of elders, where we have a proper sort of procedure in place for the ordination of ministers, and on it goes. Wow. This is wonderful. Mm-hmm. And this is worthy, I think, of some more attention and some more thought and very careful, but very deliberate, sort of creative ways to find out how we might support and better assist our brothers and our sisters, our counterparts on the ground in China who are saying, hey, come help us on this.
Well, it seems as if there are a lot of Christian traditions that treat ecclesiology and polity as some sort of pragmatic endeavor or as merely something that's arbitrary, meaning you can choose to an Episcopalian or Congregationalist or Presbyterian government, whatever works for you. But yet, there seems in many traditions to be a lack of understanding that the Bible does teach a certain polity, and it teaches an ecclesiology, and those things aren't arbitrary, but we should seek to be faithful to Scripture on those matters as well. And that's what's very encouraging from your book, to see that China and many Chinese churches are starting to awaken to that fact.
Yeah, I agree with that. And I also, and here's a piece that I hope to be able to give a little attention to myself and in my own writing, is to try to help them see a distinction. Now, the question of denominationalism is a question that we face, and I think increasingly so here in North America. Loyalty to denomination, identity is not what it used to be, and I think it's going to continue to wane in many places, and in evangelicalism especially, and so on. So we face questions about denominationalism here. They also have issues with denominationalism in China. In fact, the Chinese house churches have historically been very opposed to the denominational structures. And so one of the questions that Chinese Christians will often ask when I have conversations with them is the question about denominations. Is this biblical? Is this? And one of the things I've begun to try to do consistently is to try to make a distinction between the form of church government that is, I think, clearly taught in Scripture in broad outline. That is, there are general rules about how the church is to be structured and how it's to function, and there are models that have a normative authority for us that are to be followed, that are laid out for us in Scripture, that give us general rules that I think are properly thought of and described as being broadly Presbyterian. Now, to try to make a distinction between the imperative that the church always, everywhere, in all places, at all times, seeks to obey that biblical counsel and to order itself and to practice church life along those lines versus the question of denominationalism. Now, obviously, when you begin to do that, you're going to end up developing a structure that we today think of as a denomination. And yet, many denominations can have broadly the same polity. The same form of government. And yes, there'd be some differences in the details. But I think helping them see that distinction can help them get beyond the objection to we're fracturing the church by creating these denominations and onto, yes, there's a biblical imperative here that we must follow. And we'll let the denominational piece of this shake out however it does over time. But this we must give attention to.
Thanks, Bruce. I was wondering, along those same lines, because obviously, particularly the chapter and where you interviewed a couple of men brings that out, that tension between those who are trying to form a presbytery or denomination and not wanting to alienate their local house church brothers and trying to figure all that out. I would think the problem seems to be even bigger than that, doesn't it, in terms of something that Camden brought up earlier, and that is in terms of accepting things like church membership, in other words, trying to determine who's in and who's out, and also helping them to appreciate the role of a ruling elder as opposed to having a pastor or preacher who seems to be in charge of everything.
Yes, you're exactly right, Doug. There's been a historical pattern of not having any kind of organized membership, any order to the membership in the churches. Now, we can be sympathetic to the historical background to that, a time of great persecution, a time when having, say, the names of the members of the church written down on a piece of paper could be found and could cause significant problems. And yet, today, I think there's a growing sense among especially those who are house church leaders who are becoming increasingly aware and concerned about these issues of church order, that membership needs to be a priority, that it's biblical, that there has to be ways of practicing it, even if it must be creatively done in some circumstances, because discipline is a necessary part of the ministry of the church for the life and the vibrancy, the health of the church, and the sustainability of the work of the ministry going forward, and so on. So I think that you and me and listeners here of Christ at the Center are all probably in agreement on that and aware of that. But that's a new idea for them. And so helping many house church leaders who aren't yet there appreciate that is a part of the work. And it's a part of the work of the reformation of these house churches that is taking place and that needs to be applauded and commended and advanced however it can be. So there's still many house church leaders that just, they're not there. They're not seeing it yet. They want to continue to. And there's another thing too, another background here that comes in, and that's the Confucian background. Although the Communist Party has gone a long ways towards creating a society that is in some ways post-Confucian, let's make no mistake about it. The Confucian influence on Chinese society is still very evident and very strong and is actually growing, it seems, these days. So this Confucian background has generally led to church practices in which the pastor is not seen as one among peers and a plurality of elders, but rather is the single or solo leader. And what he says goes, and he is the one who sort of determines all issues of polity and order over the life of whatever communion that he is presiding over. And so it ends up looking a little bit like a strongman type of leadership. And that, of course, we believe is not consistent with good Presbyterian polity as taught and laid out in Scripture. And overcoming that Confucian background in order to really foster a culture of plurality of eldership within the leadership of these churches is a significant work that, how do I want to say this? It's an urgent, pressing, and challenging point in the development of Reformed church structures in China and practice especially.
Bruce, just as a little minor, so that the listeners will understand and won't mistake the word Confucian with confusion, you were talking about the philosopher Confucius there and his influence on China, I believe.
Yes, which has led to confusion in some places. But yes, Confucius.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, we got that. Bruce, one of the more interesting, well, the entire book is interesting and fascinating, but I think one of the many encouraging features of the book is this news and an update about what's going on in terms of legal publishing. Could you describe some of the work of the Robert Morrison Project and what's going on in terms of legal publishing of Christian and particularly Reformed works?
Yeah, I'd love to. Let me start maybe with a brief anecdote. I have visited Beijing, and on one visit to Beijing, somebody decided that they wanted to take me to a Christian bookstore. And we walked into this Christian bookstore. It's just, you know, just in, like many other stores in China, it's just sort of there, nestled into this residential community, but very much in the open, a legal store. And they're selling all legally published material, and it was several rooms packed, top, you know, floor to ceiling, and tables in the middle stacked high with books, legal Christian material published in China and for sale openly. And I begin to look around and I see works by John Piper, and I see works by the Tripp brothers, and I see works by Tim Keller, and just right there on the front table, and all being legally sold in China. And I begin to look around a little more, and I notice that there's a lot of books that I would think of as being less fortunate and being translated and being sold openly and legally in China. But there are some very good material and resources there too. And then I turn to the left and I go over into this room that was a little bit separate from the rest of the store. And it's about the size of a standard American bedroom, or larger maybe. And it's packed full of the classics of the church tradition, Luther, the early fathers, medieval fathers are all translated and there. And I'm looking around and including Puritans and the like, and translations of the Westminster standards. And I'm dazzled by this. I'm loving what I'm seeing. And I'm looking on the shelf, and there's a copy of Calvin's Institutes. It's in three volumes in this edition. And the thing that I notice immediately is that there's only one copy of it on the shelf, and it is falling apart from use. It's obvious, and nothing else around it is used so heavily. And it's obvious that this copy is functioning almost like a library edition or something in this bookstore. They had places for people to come and to sit and to read. And it had been, you took it off the shelf and you open it up and the pages are starting to come out. It hasn't been published that long, but it's been read so much and used so heavily since it's been on that shelf that it seems to be the most widely read thing in that room by far. And this is all anecdotal. I don't know. Maybe everything else was brand new on the shelf, and it had been there for some time, but it was interesting to me. And it was interesting also that you can buy copies of it, yet they had this one copy that was there that almost seemed to be sort of like the house version.
Yeah.
Was there for people to come and read. It's like nobody wanted to buy the last one because then it wouldn't be there anymore for anybody to come and read. So, and I don't know the story to it, but that's the impression that it cast me. Okay, so that says several things. First of all, it says not only is this material possible to be published legally in China in quality translations with Chinese ISBN numbers and so on, but it's being read. It's having an influence. There are people who are devouring this material as it becomes available. And once it's available legally, then it can become assigned in classrooms and university campuses. It can become the subject of book discussion groups that are held publicly and can be used as the basis for a conference that could be gathered. Once it's available legally, then all sorts of other things can be done around that volume completely in the open, and it can become the foundation for a lot of really good work. So to get this material available legally is something that deserves a priority. The fact that it is possible is something that I think many people in the West still have this idea that China needs Bibles. Well, they publish more Bibles in China than any other country in the world, and Bibles are readily for sale. In fact, on my visit to China, I walked by a used booksellers. It was just one of these open market sort of stalls where every Saturday morning they have these books for sale. And about every vendor had copies of Chinese translation and the ESV translation together in one binding for sale there in sort of brown synthetic leather cover. I mean, very nice version of the Bible and two great translations, and everybody's got it for sale on the streets. And in the stores, if you go into the Three Self church bookstores or any other legal bookstore, you can find the Bible. It's not like it used to be in that regard. Now, I'm not saying that there's not places in China where things are very different, but in the bulk of China, very much in the open, very easy to have access to scripture, as well as other good material, and more all the time. However, to get a book published legally in China is a very expensive proposition. It's much more expensive than it is here because of the bureaucracy that's involved, and it's risky. You have to make a significant investment to translate it, to get quality translators, to edit it, and then to submit it. And you have to make a huge investment in the manuscript itself being prepared for review without any kind of guarantee or really almost any way to assess the risk of whether or not the officials are going to approve the legal publication of that book. So there's a higher cost involved, and it's all at risk the whole way through the process until you get to that point. Once you get to that point where a publisher, a printer in China will pick it up, one who can do so and publish it legally, after that, it's sort of downhill to a large extent. But there's a lot of work and a lot of investment that goes into preparing a book to get to that point. So it's a high cost way to go, but it has an enormous upside. And the fact that it's possible. Now, once again, we touched earlier on the new administration's emphasis and anti-corruption campaign, and how that's led to a tightening up across the board of not only the things that were being tolerated, but technically perhaps illegal, or at least contrary to current official policy. That's also affecting the publishing industry. So books that the legal printing houses would have perhaps risked, thinking that they wouldn't have had their hand slapped for going forward with a certain project, now they've slowed down on, or they've pulled back from slightly, because everybody's sort of looking around waiting to see what's possible today, because there's a sense that the rules have changed a little bit. But there's still works that are going forward. There's still projects that are coming to print and coming to market. And so with patience, I believe that things are still very much open and possible.
Yeah, it's so encouraging to hear about publishing, and we can get solid books into the hands of Chinese believers. Also, the many inroads that Reformed ecclesiology is making. And we of course, have the need still of more theological education. What can be said about Reformed theological education in China today? Is it do we have encouraging news from them as well?
I think we have very encouraging news on the theological education front, especially Reformed theological education in China. I'm aware of there being seminaries that are confessionally committed to the Reformed faith that have sprouted up, let's say, in several places. Now, in one place, my understanding, I'm not very familiar with it, but the stories that I have reported to me is that it's a little bit more of a seminary that exists that is going through a process of developing its Reformed identity. In two other places, which are in leading cities, there is already established and operating confessionally Reformed seminaries that are have become significant, for lack of a better word, perhaps engines of reformation among the house churches within China. Students will come to these seminaries because they're academically strong, because they've got a good reputation, because of their commitment to scripture and also their commitment to evangelism and to mission work and so on. In other words, as young, but sometimes middle-aged, Chinese believers are checking the boxes for the things that they're looking for in order to pursue theological education. These Reformed seminaries are at the top of the list in their terms of the reputation that they're building among the house churches throughout China. And so people are coming to them, and they're being educated, and they're not just being educated in a broad and generic evangelicalism, but they're being engaged with these ecclesiological points that we've been discussing earlier today, and Reformed views of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and as well as, of course, the Reformed soteriology, a doctrine of God, and understanding of the decree, and so on. So the Reformed faith is being disseminated not only through the wonderful books that are starting to become increasingly available, but especially perhaps through the church, house churches, through these seminaries. And there is good reason to believe that the ones that exist now are just the leading edge of others that will be growing up in the near future. One of these schools, for example, has extension centers already at work. And there's, always questions about control and quality that goes along with anything that's done anywhere in the world, and perhaps especially in China. But there's lots of reasons for us to have a lot of encouragement about what's going on. I'll say this, that I don't like to strike a triumphalistic note, because there's no reason to be triumphalistic about anything here, and there's no reason for us to boast about anything. I don't mean to boast about anything other than what the Lord is doing. But I would not be surprised that if things continue to develop as they are, that the Reformed community that's emerging in China will not become perhaps the largest Reformed communion in the world in the next 20 years, and may start to be able to develop a more of an international recognition among the global Reformed community as a body, perhaps capable of entering into relationships with other churches throughout the world. They're strong in their evangelical faith. They do have some challenges that they're facing, as all churches in all places do. We don't know how things are going to go in the future. But another very encouraging thing that's going on is that they are becoming increasingly interested in taking on the work of cross-cultural missions. And they've made some early endeavors that have not always been successful, but they've recognized their failures. They've taken a step back. They're starting to make a second approach to this effort, and this time they're laying a very strong foundation for a sustainable cross-cultural mission. And I would not be surprised not only that to see a church emerge, a Reformed church emerge in China that's capable of being recognized as a body, but also to see them starting to take more and more of a leading role in the work of global missions, especially among Reformed bodies throughout the world. I don't know when this is going to happen. I don't know if it's going to happen, but that's the way that the trends seem to be guiding and pointing currently. And of course, our prayer is that that's exactly what will come to pass.
It is. That's so encouraging. I'm glad that you put this book together and stemming from that conference. It's so encouraging to hear and exciting. And this is a wonderful opportunity for people to pick up this book and be able to learn quite a bit, not just about Christian missions in general in China, but specifically about the Reformed Church. Thanks so much for joining us today, Bruce. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you very much, Camden. It's been my joy. And thank you for paying attention to this work and for giving it the light that you are.
Mm-hmm. Of course, the book's title here, China's Reforming Churches, Mission, Polity, and Ministry in the Next Christendom. It's edited by Bruce Baugus, our guest today. He has several contributions to this book, as well as many other figures who have written in here. It's well worth the read. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books, and you can purchase it online at many different places. Our favorite, our partner here in ministry, WTSBooks.com, is a great place to go look for it, but you can find it elsewhere as well. Of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to subscribe to them and get them downloaded automatically to your computer or your mobile device. And of course, you can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.